As I was preparing my remarks this morning, I realized that there was a great deal I needed to say, and I'll have to hopefully complete the making them next Lord's Day. But I suppose that all across the country, we've got preachers talking about the election results. That is to either rejoice in the way things turned out or to sorrow and to preach great doom and destruction, etc. And to follow either of those paths is to miss the point, isn't it? That no matter who gets elected, there's going to be a continuation of evil. Darkness will continue to reign. And to fail to recognize that is to miss all that's gone before. And as if we were to close our eyes tight and not wish to acknowledge the evil of all the presidents that we've voted for and voted against, and to paper over what our guy did and to magnify and exalt and revile all that evil which the other guy did. But there are some aspects that need to be commented on in that general sense, and that is this: a principle that we've lost, and I fear we've lost mostly in the church as well. It is wrong to signal our consent to lies, to falsehoods, or the propriety of evil. Think about until next week this question: how must this moral principle direct our conduct in politics and elections? It's a good thing to think about, because most Americans have not done so. But this week, just a few thoughts about three people, maybe four people, that this general principle has impacted. We know of the names of two of them because their cases are notorious, but I submit to you that this sort of stand for principle and refusal to consent to falsehood goes silent in our society for the most part, and the people who are principled and who will not assent to falsehood are largely ground into the dirt with little recognition by anybody, even by the people who ought to be their friends and allies. If you followed the news for the last, what, 4 or 5 years now, it seems that these two poor people, and there are others whose names I haven't looked up, but there are several others, Jack Phillips and Baronelle Stutzman, are two of the most prominent, who will not consent to act or to signal as truth the false notion of gay marriage, that it can exist or that it is moral and right and should be acknowledged in our society. Think about that. Their crime is they won't consent or they won't assent to the legitimacy of a morally debased and illegitimate act. It's not that they're trying to use guns to stop people from doing it. It's not anything of the sort. There's been no violence. They just merely declined to assent to it or to participate in it or to even passively promote it. They've declined to offer their services in the celebration of an abomination. And for that, they must be destroyed. But think of that principle. Think of how it might apply in each of our lives. And think about how we ought to regret all the times that perhaps we have failed to withhold our assent to that which is false, to that which is evil. We in America don't anymore seem to have the moral principle that we must deny our consent to falsehood, that we must not assent to falsehood, to cruelty, and to evil. And one of the ways we do this is by not noticing or recognizing what the falsehoods or the evils are. Because as long as you have your eyes squeezed tight shut against them, then you feel you're absolved from any duty to take a stand against it. or not even a stand against it, merely to withhold your assent to the falsehood or the evil. And note the consequences why these two people and several others across the nation have been almost completely ruined. Hundreds and hundreds of thousands of dollars on the brink of bankruptcy, their businesses destroyed, their lives drugged through the courts for years and years and years. And of course, there are some organizations that have stood with them. But still, the prospect that we see is that these people will have their businesses destroyed, their livelihoods destroyed, that they will be essentially driven out of the commercial field and left to, I don't know, park cars, maybe bag groceries, who knows what they might have to do to keep body and soul together. The question is, are there any sermons being preached urging believers to separate from evil and the world in this fashion? Not very many. You know, it's easy to preach against abortion and to preach against unfaithfulness and to preach against other things that we all believe we won't fall for anyway, but to preach against the things where the rubber hits the road, where it might well mean we lose our jobs for refusing to give consent to evil or to lies, where we might lose our status in the community, where we might become outcasts, or maybe we might even be snapped up by the government and imprisoned and punished for declining to assent to falsehood and lies, or to give our consent to evil. Well, we don't want to talk about that because the price might be too great for us. We fear paying that price. We won't be able to work. We might lose our jobs, be ridiculed and drummed out of respectable society. And this is happening. It's just that we don't have a catalog of it and we're not kept abreast of it. And every day, someone who searches out the news stumbles across yet another atrocity that's befallen a poor soul who's just tried to be loyal to the truth and not promulgate lies. It's happening all over in our colleges, in our public schools, in places where if you teach the truth and you teach your students against lies, while they will come after you and destroy you and kick you out on the curb, literally, and all of your career will be destroyed. All the decades you've put into it will be lost. We don't want to lose our jobs or be ridiculed or be drummed out of respectable society. I'm afraid what we fail to acknowledge in the face of these elections, where one side or the other is very, very concerned that this type of thing will start to happen in America, is the truth is it's been happening all along, but for partisan reasons or just because of simple ignorance, we haven't taken note of it. If we stand for the truth, if we stand against evil, we will likely lose our rights. And many, many, many American citizens have done so for centuries. It is the lack of acknowledgement, the lack of consciousness of this truth that puts us in so dangerous a position now, because now, all of a sudden, you see, with the election of Mr. Biden, for example, catastrophe may well strike. Catastrophe struck centuries ago, but we didn't notice it. And we didn't care, and we didn't preach about it, and we didn't warn the people, and the people were not prepared for the catastrophe. The Scriptures, of course, tell us that in this life we shall suffer persecution, and we've been preaching on that subject for several months now. And if you read the Scriptures in that light, you realize that that God's people in olden times, this was a way of life for them. This is not something that just sprung up on them. one day, and they were appalled and shocked by it and panicked over it. The apostles and the Lord Jesus were very careful to instruct of the inevitability of it and what the response of the Lord's people ought to be. And now, the more hysteria you see about the election of Biden just goes to show how negligent have been the churches overall. I'm sure there have been exceptions. How negligent they've been to prepare the people for this reality. But we ought to, in fact, do the opposite of assenting to lies, falsehood, and evil. We ought to signal our support for righteousness and virtue and truth. Signal those. In other words, not merely to cease signaling support for lies and falsehood and wickedness, but on the contrary, blaze abroad the truth and righteousness and justice. And I thought of that text of Scripture in Luke's Gospel that we read this morning that gives a portrait of two men, one who was caught up in the evil, in the murder, and then discovered the wrong and made a public testimony for the truth. You remember the centurion put Jesus to death. And understand this very clearly, that was murder, and he's morally responsible for it. Doesn't matter that the government told him to do it. Doesn't matter that it was the execution of a sentence passed by a duly authorized court. None of that matters. The fact is, he murdered Jesus, an innocent man. Therefore, he bears moral responsibility for it. Now, maybe he didn't know, so maybe he's only guilty of manslaughter. But until we start holding people accountable like that, and don't just excuse it on the grounds that it was declared by the state, and so therefore we must obey orders, this centurion makes a declaration to the truth and to the implicit evil of what he had helped carry out. You remember what it says, when Jesus delivered up his soul, his spirit, to the Father, and it was very clear from the testimony of the Gospels and to this centurion that the Lord Jesus deliberately laid down his life. No matter what they had done to him in violence, it wasn't that in the end that put him to death. It was his submission to the will of his Father and the voluntary dismissal of his life as the final payment for the crimes and sin of the people he would redeem. And you remember when he did this, it says at verse 47 of Luke 23, "Now when the centurion saw what was done, he glorified God, saying, 'Certainly this was a righteous man.'" You see, he spoke out against his own act of murder. He thought it might be just. Now he discovers, after he's done it, that the person that he put to death on the cross is a righteous man. And what does he do? Does he continue on in validating evil? No, he reverses. He cries out in testimony to the truth. I wonder if he got into trouble for saying this. Well, how dare you, as a minor state official, proclaim that what the state did with your complicity was wrong and that this was an innocent and righteous man? Perhaps he was punished, perhaps not. But the fact is that not only did he cease from his unrighteousness, but he asserted the truth. He asserted the wrongness of what had been done. He asserted the holiness and perfection of the Lord Jesus. And it says when he did that, that glorified God. And so it must be for us that when we cry out the truth, not assent to falsehood, but rather assert the truth, not assent or go along with or stand silent against evil, but assert the righteous cause, the noble cause, the glorious cause. That brings glory to God. It shows the world that His people are apart from their wicked deeds and do not align themselves with them and want no part in them. And it's never too late to change sides towards the truth. It's always right to speak the truth, even if in former times we've been deceived or gone along with wrong and assented unto lies. It's never too late to change and to glorify God with our words and with our deeds. But notice also the next man that's portrayed, Joseph of Arimathea. It says, "Behold, there was a man named Joseph, a counselor, and he was a good and righteous man. The same had not consented to the counsel indeed of them," that is, that put Jesus to death. "And he was of Arimathea, city of the Jews, who also waited for the kingdom of God. This man went unto Pilate and begged the body of Jesus and took him down and wrapped it in linen and laid it in a sepulcher which was hewn in stone, in which never man before was laid." Another gospel tells us that Nicodemus also did not consent, had tried to stand up against the railroad earlier on, you remember. Does the law judge any man until he has been provided a chance to give his defense or answer, he asked. And they ridiculed him and despised him for merely asking that the due process of the law be followed. That was a signal what they intended to do. A railroad, a kangaroo court, a put-up job. As they say in Britain, a frame-up. That was what they intended to do to Jesus, because they could find no true fault in him. But here are two men, and here's one mentioned in Luke, Joseph of Arimathea, who did not consent to what they did to the Lord Jesus. He must have been a part, as a counselor, a part of those deliberative bodies. Perhaps he was not absent. Perhaps he spoke up. But the Scriptures only record two people in that class, in that ruling class, who spoke up against what the Jewish leaders determined to do in the murdering of Jesus. And he went to Pilate and he begged the body of Jesus. Have you ever thought what a brave act that was on his part? You see, because they might have been seen, Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, as going along with what the council did to Jesus, as consenting to that evil act that they had performed. They were part of the government, part of the ruling class. Who's to say anyone dissented? You know, they didn't have C-SPAN back then. You couldn't tune in and watch the roll call vote. There wasn't any social media or Jerusalem Post to where you could say, well, I voted against it, or I was opposed, or they didn't tell me about the meeting, but if I'd have been there, I would have opposed it. It's not right what was done. There wasn't any way to do that. But this was the way that he found to honor Messiah and to show publicly, in a way that endangered him, that he did not abide with or consent to this falsehood, to this evil. He went to Pilate and begged the body. Now, this is not going to be done in private. This is going to be done out in the courtroom or in public or in some forum. The word would get out. It was the most bold and public thing that Joseph of Arimathea could do and that Nicodemus could do. They're marking out themselves for approbation or ridicule, probably to their condemnation. Perhaps even to their destruction. We don't know what happened to them after they did this. But it was an open and notorious thing that they did, to go to the head of the government in their area and to ask that they be allowed to take down Jesus' body and give him an honorable burial. You see, that was an implicit insult, if you will, to the judgment of the Roman government. Sad to say, of course, Pilate already knew they were right, didn't he? He already knew they were right. He had said, "I find no fault in this man at all." And yet he delivered him up to death. He washed his hands in that pathetic, pitiful, ineffective manner in which he thought to absolve himself of his part in the crime and in the murder of Jesus. But he already knew that Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, they were right about it. It had been unjust. It had been wrong. And it was perfectly proper of them to so declare by this public act that they did not have a part in it, that they did not consent to what was done or to the evil that was wrought. But I'll bet you that the most damage they got from it was not from the government of Rome, but from their own people, from the Jewish leaders. They were the ones who, if anyone did, probably took out their revenge against Joseph and Nicodemus. Whatever be the case, he went to make a public demonstration of his opposition to what had been done. This was a risky thing. It cost him personally. You know, it's always expensive to arrange a funeral, and he donated his own tomb that he must have owned that was nearby. It might have been seen as a challenge to Rome's authority and certainly to the authority of rulers of his own people. And yet he did this thing. He made this declaration. He showed himself. He signaled, if you will, not virtue signaling, but signaled his embracing of the truth against lies, of justice against injustice, and of reverence and worship for his Messiah, who no doubt he did not understand why things had turned out the way they did. Imagine on the other side of the resurrection what joy and happiness must have filled his heart to discover that his Lord had been vindicated just a few short days later. You see, the point is not that we can stop evil or stop lies by refusing to assent to them or by proclaiming the truth and standing for righteousness. That's never really been the point. But the problem is that in our society, in our country, that's always the point. What do we have to do to win? How do we have to shade the truth in order to get what we believe is right? What is the pragmatic choice that we have to make? All across this country, on both the left and the right, amongst liberals and conservatives, progressives and alt-right, there are people, and it is the overwhelming majority of them, who ask the question, not what should I say that is the truth, how should I stand for the truth or for righteousness and justice and against oppression, however I view them. The question is, no, what should I say and do that will cause my side to win? And how should I suppress the affirmation of truth and right in such a way as to preserve my effectiveness? Those are a quote from a local political leader who counseled me that it was really wrong to be too virulently pro-life in the public because you would lose your effectiveness. And this has been our own mistake, I fear. The pragmatic plans that are made to succeed and win have subverted and pushed aside the duty to stand for truth and to deny our consent to falsehood, to lies, and to evil, and therefore be silent on the great issues where society has left us far behind. I wonder if you've noticed the irony of it, that the evil that Joseph of Arimathea stood against and the lies that he would not consent to or assent to, but rather unto the truth. This is Messiah. He ought to be treated with reverence and worship. And I did not go along with what was done to him by the rulers, the very evil that he stood against, that he could not stop. In the end, God used that evil that he protested to save Joseph of Arimathea, and in the end, to save us all who put our trust in him. So you see, the point is not about stopping the evil. Why, sure, we'd like to stop it, but we can never know God's purposes. And in our country, as often has been the case, that evil has triumphed no matter what people did to try to stop it. It's not really our concern that we stop evil or that we stop lies. It's just that we be consistent not to assent to lies, not to go along with evil, but rather to stand for what is true, to stand for what is right. And while Joseph of Arimathea is remembered for his bold stand for the honor of Messiah, in the end, what he could not stop was what God did to save him and all of his people whom he loves. We had better prepare to take our stand and lose and suffer great costs for the truth. It would have been better if we had been prepared to take our stand and lose and suffer for the sake of the truth, oh, maybe 2 centuries ago. If the church had been preaching that truth since the beginning, no doubt we would have seen many, many ways in which we should withdraw our consent to falsehood and to evil that passed us by because we weren't looking for the truth or for right. We were looking how we could so arrange ourselves that we might come out ahead and live comfortable and easy lives. But we had better prepare to take on that stand because the Lord Jesus has already gotten us the victory. He's already gotten us the victory. That's the beauty of it. You see, we've got it backwards. We plot and scheme how we can win, but Jesus already won. He just leaves us to fill in the blanks going beforehand, to not consent to evil, to not signal our agreement with evil, but rather to speak the truth in love, but rather to stand against that which is evil and promote that which is good, knowing that the Lord Jesus has already gotten us the victory. You remember what Paul says, if they kill us, if they beat us, if they enslave us, if they slay us like sheep all day long, in all this, we're more than conquerors through Him that loved us. Because we are persuaded that neither life nor death nor angels nor principalities nor things present nor things to come nor height nor depth nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. And around this table we celebrate the evil that Joseph of Arimathea objected to and the shame and dishonor that the world heaped upon Messiah that Joseph of Arimathea made it a point to separate himself from. And yet, because of Christ's victory, we celebrate how He died to save us and what He did to rescue us from ignominy and shame and dishonor and judgment and wrath for our sins that were laid upon Him. Let's give thanks for the Lord's table and pray that the Lord would be merciful to us and show us how we ought to stand for the truth and to deny the assertions of evil and falsehood that's all around us. O God, our Father, we rejoice in Your Son's obedience and in His mighty power to save and in the body that You clothed Him with that He might make an offering in human flesh and in humanity for the sake of His people's sin. And we thank You that no matter what lies were told, no matter what falsehoods were asserted, no matter how many people were cowardly or hateful or wicked in their pursuit of the Lord Jesus, nevertheless, by it all and through it all, You accomplished the great redemption that You had planned from before the foundation of the world, wrought in Christ when He was crucified, slain in His love for His people on the cross. And we thank You for that backloading of the victory that we have that nobody in the world can possess, so that we're free to say what is right, to do what is right, to stand against what's evil, to stand against falsehood, knowing what the end is already determined, exaltation of Your Son and the redemption of His loved ones. Thank You for this bread that He left us to remind us of it. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. The Scriptures tell us on the night our Lord was betrayed that He took the bread and He blessed it and He broke it and He said, take and eat, this is My body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of Me. I'd like to ask my Father if He'd give thanks for the cup that pictures the blood of the Lord Jesus to make atonement for us. And the Scriptures tell us that after they had supped, He took the cup and He blessed it. And he said, drink ye all of it. This cup is the new covenant in my blood for the remission of sin. Do it as often as ye do it in remembrance of me. And the scriptures tell us that as often as we eat this bread and drink this cup, we do preach the Lord's death until he comes. Let's stand and sing number 37 in the black book. Behold the Lamb with glory crowned. To him all power is given. No place too high for him is found. No place too high in heaven. Number 37.